Thanks for that invitation to preach the Word of Life. Tim, I noticed after the first service, somebody asked about what were the last couple of blanks, and I was wondering how coherent I was. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. Our family, our daughter, second daughter and her family, pulled out of our driveway at 5:15 this morning to go to Colorado. So we are losing not only a daughter and a son-in-law, but two precious grandchildren. Don't know when we'll see them again. It was a long day and a long evening last night. I won't tell you how I put together the message for this morning, but it's here, and I hope and pray it will be coherent. But that's been a time of real transition and joy for them. It's a good reason that they're moving there. But it's difficult for us. Well, we are considering in Matthew chapter 4 the temptation of Jesus. We're looking for these few weeks at something that you and I experience every single day. Temptation. And we saw that Jesus' handling of this temptation was unique. He was unique as a person, unlike us in this temptation, because he was the one who came at the time that God cursed Eden. He promised a hero to come who would be in three capacities: a king to restore the kingdom that had been lost, usurped from Satan, that he would come as the priest to demonstrate that he was eligible to suffer for your sin and mine and restore our innocence. And thirdly, that he was coming as the second Adam, where the first Adam had failed the test. He was coming as the second Adam to succeed and bring us back into Eden. So Jesus is unique in his temptation. But last week we saw he's also a model for us because he's like us in the temptation. A number of ways that Jesus is like us. So we saw last week that his temptation is also a testing. We saw that whenever difficult things come into your life, my life, trials, that there's a twofold identification to them. On the one hand, they are testing by God to prove your faith, to strengthen it. But they're also temptation by the evil one to cause you to sin, to tear down your faith, to alienate you from God. That was true of Jesus. It's true of you and me. We saw that whereas Satan couldn't appeal to any sinful desires in Jesus, he used legitimate desires. And he does that with you and me, a legitimate desire that he twists. And that Jesus only resisted that temptation to his legitimate desires by having a superior desire that caused that inferior desire to not have the power to cause him to be able to turn from God. His love for God, his desire to please and honor God, was the superior desire that enabled him to resist the temptation. Now, how was that developed? Well, we saw that Jesus used Scripture to resist the temptation in the same way that you and I do. He quoted from Scripture. He quoted Scripture that was appropriate to the situation because he had been meditating on that Scripture. Israel in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 6-8, and whatever else he had been reading during that time. But he knew the Scripture, and he had memorized it. He didn't need to go look it up, have some vague idea about how there's some verse that I think refers to this. But he knew that Scripture, was able to quote it, and that gave strength and power in his resistance. So those were examples, lessons for you and for me. Then I said last week that we're going to look at each temptation a little bit more depth because each one has a particular lesson concerning temptations in your life and in my life. So this morning I want to look at that first temptation and want for us to see what are the lessons that we can gain from it. Matthew chapter 4. Let me read then just the first four verses. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written," literally, "it stands written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, 40 days without any food. Luke stresses that he ate nothing during those 40 days. Obviously, he drank, couldn't exist without drinking during that time, but he ate nothing. Now imagine if you had been rushed this morning and you came here and you hadn't gotten any time to eat breakfast. You'd be a little distracted, maybe stomach rumbling a little bit, thinking about, can't wait to get home and have lunch. Let's suppose you hadn't eaten all day yesterday. You'd be really hungry and you'd be thinking about food quite a lot. Let's suppose you hadn't eaten all week, nothing, nothing since last Sunday. It'd be hard to listen to me. My face would look like a hamburger, and it'd just be all this distraction because you'd be thinking about food. But now let's suppose that you haven't eaten since August 23rd. That's how long it would be from that time to this that Jesus hadn't eaten when he was tempted. 40 days. At that point, you're not just hungry. In fact, famished is probably too weak a word. We use the word starving when we haven't eaten for 4 or 5 hours, Jesus was starving. And Satan comes to him when he is vulnerable. Satan always comes to us when we're vulnerable, doesn't he? He came to him at that vulnerable moment to tempt him concerning food. Now, I am purposely using the same basic outline in the three messages on the three temptations. We'll look at, first of all, the nature of the temptation. Secondly, the nature of Jesus' response to the temptation. And thirdly, how that temptation comes to you and me in its root. What is the way that you and I are similarly tempted, that we might learn lessons in the temptations that we encounter day by day, week by week. So, first of all, what's the nature of the temptation? Well, I believe it was twofold. You notice he says in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God." That word "if" in the Greek could be translated either "if" or "since." There's a nuanced difference there. If the idea is "if," then perhaps the tone is a mocking tone. Well, if you're the Son of God. Why does he say that? Well, the verse right before, remember, no chapter divisions in the original. But verse 17, right before verse 1, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." That was God speaking at Jesus' baptism. So Satan picks up on that and says, well, now, if you really are the Son of God, then shouldn't be any problem for you to have these stones become bread. You're hungry. What? Big deal. Just speak the word. Now, that's basically saying, prove yourself. And I think I find as a man that is a particularly masculine temptation. We guys are especially vulnerable to that. Well, if you can really do this, just why don't you demonstrate it? How can we resist? Well, go ahead, big guy. You make this claim, prove yourself. It's pretty hard for a guy to resist and say, well, I don't need to prove a point. On the other hand, maybe it's a kind of a sense. If it's a sense, then the idea is maybe a little flattering. Kind of saying, well, since you're the Son of God, turning stones into bread's no big deal for you. You and I understand power. Well, why don't you just use the power to satisfy this famished hunger that you have? Kind of like a friend. Here's a friendly suggestion that he's making. In either way, what he's really doing is that he's trying to tempt Jesus to prove himself. And then that leads to the second idea, which is really the root of the temptation that you see in your outline there. He's really tempting him to take things into his own hands to satisfy himself. Now, here's where you have to think about it a little bit, because it may not be so obvious on the surface. What is wrong, after all, with Jesus turning the stones into bread to satisfy his hunger? You see, there's no acknowledgement of the Father's will in this. It's just simply, you have a need, you have a desire, why don't you satisfy that desire? No acknowledgement of the Father's will in this. Now, that's a tip for you and me. Now I'll give you a free tip here when you're tempted. Whenever you, and I do this out of personal experience, whenever you feel some craving to satisfy some personal desire or need, and you find that in that desire to satisfy it, you block out what God might think about that, then a red light ought to go on your dashboard. Whenever you have some desire and you say, well, this is what I want, just do it. Well, what does God think? Well, let's not get all, heavy about this. I mean, you don't have to scrutinize and get intense. I just want it. I'm just going to get it. That's it, you know? You see, what you've done is just at that point, you've just removed just this little wedge that says, well, I don't need to consult God on this. Now, obviously, we don't consult God on, should I eat at 12 o'clock, 12:30, 1 o'clock? But it's the attitude that says, I don't want to consult God on this. I just want to do it. Jesus, you want bread. Just do it. Don't worry about what the Father thinks. You see, and that's why Jesus answers the way he does. That's why I say that, because of how Jesus answers him. So, one last thing on that before I talk about Jesus' answer. You notice one of the indications of how radically different my heart is from Jesus and how different your heart is from him is that in most cases we wouldn't even notice that, would we? I mean, it wouldn't even occur to you to think, well, so what's the matter with it? Because we don't think about consulting the Father, at least in attitude, on everything that we do. But Jesus immediately picks up there's something wrong with that. Because his heart's different. His heart is so inclined to the Father, so knitted to the Father's wills and desires, that Jesus immediately detects the wrongness in that suggestion. So what's his answer? Secondly, nature of Jesus' answer. Notice, he doesn't even address the insinuation. That's significant to me because it shows his security. There's no hook for that barb to connect with. He doesn't need to prove himself. And only when you are sure of your identity in the gospel do the temptations to need to prove yourself bounce off. And that security only comes in living by the Word of God. To have that word absorb your thinking so that the gospel so penetrates your identity that there is a security about who you are in Christ that you don't need to prove yourself to people. Wouldn't that be great if you and I lived in that kind of freedom? It comes by faith in the gospel of Christ. But now notice the second thing that he, as we talked about last week, quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture that he had been meditating on about Israel in the wilderness. Let's see it again on the screen here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where he quotes God speaking to his people Israel, where he says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Manna was God's new invention for the wilderness. It was not a food that existed, didn't grow anywhere. It wasn't any kind of meat. God made it simply to give to Israel in the wilderness, supernaturally. In order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, I provided you with this manna in the desert to show you that I can provide for you in any situation so that you would learn to trust and obey my word. You'd live by my word. Now, how's that an answer to the temptation? Well, look at it on the most basic level. Jesus is saying that God said in Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone. That is, he doesn't live on simply satisfying his physical needs and desires. He transcends that. You and I were made for more than simply satisfying physical needs. And yet, I become more and more amazed how the people that I talk to who are not Christians seem to have little concept of satisfying needs in any transcendent way, anything that's beyond what I acquire, what sports I'm into, what I'm redecorating, what I am doing here and now in this world. Maybe relationships, but it's all about here and now. And the thing that I'm seeing changing is that even spiritually, when you get into the spiritual realm, the spiritual notions all simply exclude the idea of a transcendent God who's really there. Let me give you an example. Just a couple days ago, I came across a book called Grace in the Garden. I thought, that's an interesting book, Grace in the Garden. What's a Christian book. So what's that about? Well, actually, what the book's about is how gardening is a spiritual exercise to give you peace and joy. So you see, your peace and joy don't come from the God who made the garden. It comes from the garden itself and the act of gardening. That's just a simple illustration of what floods us all the time. We are so radically secularized that the idea that we don't live by bread alone is a radical idea to our culture, you see, because we assume that's all you got to live by. Now, you can spiritualize the bread, but the fact is, that's all there is bread. And Jesus says, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, there is a God who really is there, who made all things, and he speaks. He reveals himself to you by his word. He tells you what you are, and where you came from, and why you exist. And he tells you why life is so hard and full of disappointments. He tells you why your heart is so bad and why you have shame. Why you're not able to live the way you wish you could live. Why you're in bondage to certain things. He tells you what he did to come to rescue you out of that. To send his son in order to pay the penalty of the shame that you and I deserve to be cursed for. So that he would rescue us, make us new, make us his own children, forgiven, so that we can come to him for our provision, our daily bread. Lord, he teaches us, give us our daily bread. You provide it as a heavenly Father. And so we depend on his word. We live by that word. And if you go to a number of magazines that there are on food, you know, Bon Appetit, Gourmet, Amazing, very interesting. You go to all those magazines, and I'll tell you all the wonderful things you can do with food. But I've never seen an article in any of those magazines on how to make time for eating. Here's an article on how can you carve out time to eat? You know? Why? Because they assume that you got the hunger, you're going to find the time to eat. So if you and I have a spiritual hunger, Jesus is saying we satisfy that by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Satan is trying to drive the wedge. You see, Jesus here is the second Adam. First Adam was tempted how? By food. Second Adam is tempted how? By food. But you see, the nature of the temptation really is trusting God's provision as adequate. The first Adam didn't trust that God's provision was adequate. He had to get something himself. He had to take things into his own hands. And so analogously, Jesus, hungry, first Adam was aptly satisfied, Jesus, hungry, has to trust. Can he trust God's provision to be adequate for him. And what you see Jesus doing here is just amazing. He refuses to turn the stones into bread. Why? Because he refuses to step out in his incarnational manhood, to step out of that and say, but you know, when I really need to, I can act like God. And so what he does is he subjects himself to live by faith, depending on the Father, just like you and I need to. And trust that the Father's provision for him will be adequate. See how profound and how subtle is this temptation? And so Jesus, because he is able to resist that temptation, as John 6 says, that you saw Tim have us read, Jesus becomes the true manna. He becomes that spiritual bread to feed us. And when we come around the Lord's table tonight, what are we going to read? Jesus' words to his disciple. Before his death, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body for you." And we will feed spiritually on Jesus. Because Jesus refused to satisfy himself the first step of going to the cross to die for you and for me. Isn't he wonderful? I mean, do you see that, what he's doing? Praise Jesus, right? Oh, man. You guys all need to come to the Lord's Supper tonight and see that provision so we can rest in him. Now, let me say a couple things about how is this similar to what you and I go through? Right? How does this connect with the temptations in your life and mine? I would say that the heart of it, as you see in your bulletin outline, is when we do not trust, now here's the blanks, a good, capable Father to provide what we need and satisfy our desires. When we do not trust a good, capable Father, he's able to and he's willing to provide what we need and also to satisfy our desires. Not just barely give us what we need. When we substitute a relationship with him, with living by bread, the stuff that we can acquire, then we are succumbing to this temptation. In other words, when we take matters into our own hands and say, I'm not willing to risk asking what the Father wants, how he wants to provide for this. I want it. I've waited long enough. I'm simply going to get it. I'm going to do what it takes to be in control. And that is the step toward living independently from God. That's really the heart of it. Taking things into my own hands to live independently from God. You remember when God promised Abraham that he would give him a son. A precious promise to the old man and Sarah. And they waited. They waited a year and they waited a couple years and they waited a few years and no son comes. And Abram's really struggling, like you and I do, you know, when your prayer's not answered. Lord, I've asked you for this. Do you care? Does it matter to you? It seems a legitimate desire. I really want it, Lord. I think it would be something good, and on and on and on we go. And so finally what happens? You think, well, now maybe God's trying to tell me about another way to get this. Maybe I'm not looking at it right. So Abram thinks, you know what? There's this law that says that if you have a child by your servant who's in a concubinage kind of relationship, then that son becomes a legitimate legal heir. So maybe what I ought to do is forget Sarah, I need to go to Hagar. And so Abram has a son by Hagar. And he says, close enough, right? I mean, you know, it's a son. Well, I'll do, all right? And God says, no. No, that is not the son of promise. I promised you a son with your wife. Abraham's taken things into his own hands. And so Jesus is at this point tempted with the very same thing. Take things into your own hands. And he refuses to do it. And to this day, you and I suffer from the animosity that still persists between Ishmael, the son of Hagar, father of the Arab nations, and Isaac, who was literally the father of Israel. Because he had to take things into his own hands. And Jesus resists that. He sees through it to live by the word of God. Now, let me bring it home for a minute to something that may even be a little uncomfortable, where I go from preaching to meddling. Consider our facility. Facility that you and I would desire to have. A legitimate, good desire. We had said at the beginning in the capstone campaign that we believed that God was calling us to build a facility that would maximize this property because of its accessibility, its visibility, it's an excellent piece of property, that God would have us to maximize this as a base of operation for the gospel in Howard County for generations to come. A facility to accomplish the vision that He had given us. And we rallied around that. I mean, you gave sacrificially, you pledged in faith over $1.5 million. That's wonderful. As we saw the project grow, the project began to exceed $7 million. And so when we put that together, it meant we'd have to borrow about $5.5 million. And as the elders began to look at that and pray about that, we began to be convinced that borrowing $5.5 million, the debt that that would place the congregation into for years to come, the way that would place us in bondage in debt, so that it would control our priorities and just control so much over the next years, it would force a certain required amount of growth and all the rest of this, that we said, you know, that's kind of like turning stones into bread, you know? I mean, maybe we could do it, but is that God's way of doing it? We need a facility, there's no question about that. But you know, we need even more than that, His blessing. And I've heard of a church just recently that built a facility and went beyond their means, and that facility has to that congregation become a curse that they deeply regret rather than a blessing. Now what should we do? We backed off. And we said, we should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, both His promises and His warnings. And so we understand it's been confusing and frustrating for many of you who say, what are we supposed to be doing here? Are we going on this thing or not? And all we can tell you is, hang on, in the next week or so you should get an email from us. And then we're expecting on the middle hour of October 16th to have a discussion here about where we're going with this. To talk about where we see God leading us. Because our desire is for God to lead us, right? Now, what's my point? I don't want to go into that anymore and distract you. My only point in the comparison on this is it's so easy when we get our hearts set on something to say, let's just do it. I don't, you know, don't keep asking about, well, what does God want? Just do it. Now, there are times when you've got to stop arguing and introspecting and say, this is where God is leading, but when He shows clearly He's providing, and let's move ahead. That's not just true for us as a congregation. It's also true individually. True in your families. I know parents who have sons and daughters who are in rebellion, who have said, their acting out now is starting to bring shame. If I allow it to be known by letting consequences take their course, people are going to know what's going on. And I'm not willing for that potential shame. So we cover the consequences. We enable the kids continue to act out because we're saying, I'm not going to trust that God will take care in this situation if I do the kind of discipline that I believe He's calling me to do. Or just take in the area of money, saying, here's something I've wanted, an addition on the house, or replace the car, or this or that, and you know what? We've waited long enough. We're going to stop. We're just going to do it. We're just going to get it. And even if it means going into serious debt, we're just going to do it. Let me recommend that if you find any of those kinds of temptations, those things are issues for you, this Saturday, Crown Financial Ministries Seminar on Money Management. How does God look at money? What are some of the things you could learn so that it doesn't have to be the stress that divides husband and wife and families and all those? What is God's way of handling money? I highly recommend that you get to that thing, if that's an issue at all for you. Or maybe it's for marriage. I know of situations where a man or a woman will become engaged to and say, I'm going to marry this man or this woman, even though I don't see how it's going to help my relationship with Christ, that we're going to help each other to grow in Christ. Maybe if we don't get married, I won't get married. Or maybe this is the best shot I have. And so, you see, taking things into my own hands. Being in control rather than living by every word, not just the favorite verses that give you comfort, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Pretty searching. And so you and I need to lay out our desires before Him, believing that He's going to provide for you with a heart of love. Do you believe that He'll do that? Do you really believe Him in that? You see, you live by His Word, not just for the commands, but for the nature of His character, to know Him, know His heart in the Gospel. I remember seeing recently about a father and a daughter that went shopping for Christmas trees. And a little girl went with her dad. Her brothers and sisters weren't interested, and she went with her dad, and they were going to pick out a tree, and he was laying out the various kinds of trees. And they're looking at them together, and she said, wow, you know, blinking lights on trees are so neat. Man, would it be neat to have a tree in your bedroom and fall asleep watching the lights blink? That would really be neat, wouldn't it? And she said her dad just smiled at her. We went to the checkout. He had two trees in his hand, a big one for the family and a little one for her bedroom. She said, as an adult, I can still look back on that loving heart of my dad. There were a lot of selfish things I wanted I didn't get. But there were those times when my dad knew my heart, and it was simply his desire out of his love for me that he would give me a surprise gift. I can recall 12 years ago when my mom was dying of cancer, a number of times that God touched my heart in such tender personal ways where he would give little indications of his love, little things he would arrange and do in my life to show me, Alan, I am with you. I love you. I'm caring for you in the midst of all of this. You see, we need to trust him in order to obey him. And in this situation, you see that the first temptation demonstrates, this is your outline again, that obeying God and believing him always go together. Jesus didn't need to turn the stones into bread because he trusted his Father 100%. He rested. Therefore, he obeyed. Trusting God's character and your obedience is connected to your confidence in him. This past Thursday, Kathy's cousin was running around Lake Elkhorn, as he often does, just doing his jog in the afternoon. Bam! One moment he's running down the path, the next moment he's dead. I mean, massive, either stroke or heart attack, still don't know. And it hit him so fast that all he had time to do was keel over on the grass next to the path, and they didn't find him. I mean, they didn't pick him. Nobody reported until he was stiff. We saw his mom hours later, and she was saying, why would this happen? He's the exact same age as I am. Young guy. He said, you know, it's times like this, you can't know why. We can't know why. All we can do is trust the character of a good God. So you don't need to turn the stones into bread. You don't need to grasp control in your life because you believe, living by every word of a good God who's capable of taking care and providing for your every need is sufficient. And so you lay your life before him. Heard this past week of a couple that last Sunday, they had done their budget, found out they were $2,600 short for the month. And they hadn't written out their tithe check yet. What do you do with that situation? You write out the tithe check? Or you say, well, Lord, you said, you know, according to what we have, we don't have it. But then they thought, you know, the Lord says give the first fruits before you decide to know what you have. So they, in faith, wrote out the tithe check. Last Sunday evening, one of them got a call from a parent who said, we've sold some property. I don't know who this couple is, by the way. Totally ignorant of who it is. So I might be looking at you and I don't know it. It wrote out, they got a call from a parent. The parent said, we've sold some property. We want to give the proceeds to you kids. So we're going to send you a check for $10,000 this week. It was at least $10,000. So like four times what they'd come up short. Now, the lesson of that is not put in your tithe, you'll get four times the amount back. No guarantees, guys. Maybe once you go to the Crown Financial Seminar, learn how to deal with your money. I don't know what it is. But He is a kind God who is capable of taking care of every need you have and I have. You know how the story ends? You know, look down there at verse 11. Then the devil left him, and the angels came, and they attended to him. And I'll bet you they gave him something good to eat. Let's pray. So, Father, we're hungry. We're hungry, and we need you. We need to trust you. We need to lay before you those desires of our heart that ache, and believe that you care. And that as Jesus could trust for you to take care of his needs in your way and in your time. And you provided angels to take care of his needs. And sometimes you do that for us. And Lord, it's a matter of trusting you so that we can glorify you as a God who is worthy of our trust. We want to learn how to do that. Learn how to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, give us that hunger, same kind of hunger that causes us to not think about, well, how do I work out a time to eat? We just eat because we are hungry, and we are hungry for you. So, Lord, meet us, speak to us, fill our hearts and our souls. Feed us tonight through this Lord's Supper. Feed us through this week through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.